When I first came to Central, I had never preached anywhere before, and it is amazing to come back. I am truly a son of Central. Actually, the first time I got invited to preach was to Rotherham Evangelical, right? Rotherham Evangelical Church, what it's called. This was like 8 years ago, and I was terrified because I'd never done this before, but I was thrilled because no one in America would see me or hear me, so I was like, nobody's going to know. And I was at Rotherham, and so nobody from Central is going to be there. This is going to be perfect. I'll be anonymous. And I got up to pray before a sermon, and then when I finished and lifted my eyes up, Tim walked through the back door and sat down in the back. I was like, no. But man, it is wonderful to be back. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to hover over your word as we come under it right now. Lord, would you give us an experience like Jacob has, where he wakes up and says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would apply this to us each individually in the way that only you know how we need it in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. As many of you know, I love fantasy literature. And one of the great themes of fantasy literature is the portal between worlds, between one world here and another world. So in Narnia, what's the famous portal? Wardrobe. In Harry Potter, what's the portal? What particular part of the station? Platform 9 3/4. I love Neil Gaiman in one of his books called Neverwhere. Some of you might have read it. There's a guy who's walking on the pavement in London, and he literally falls through the cracks of the pavement, and he falls into this magical world of the London Underground. And for some reason, this absolutely captures our imagination, this idea that you can cross over into another world. And I don't understand this, but I would love to hear you think about it. For some reason, this is absolutely central to the British imagination. All of those stories are British that come from your island. I think one of the ways that you have transformed the world, maybe one of your greatest exports has been your stories in the 20th century. America is obsessed with your stories. Think Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Chronicles of Narnia, even His Dark Materials. All of those come from you. And they all have to do with there being more to the world than meets the eye, and the idea that you can cross over into that world. It's interesting. Maybe some of you can tell me why you think that's so central to your culture. But I think more than just being drawn to fantasy literature, we're drawn to those stories because we are all born with the suspicion that there's more than meets the eye. All of us have this innate longing for another world. And it expresses itself, I think, in our love for fantasy literature, but it also expresses itself in our draw historically and globally as humans to sacred spaces. So whether it's a Catholic shrine where a miracle was supposed to happen, or it's a sacred waterfall in Mexico that's supposed to be kind of spiritual, we flock to it. Marissa and I were eating dinner with some friends the other night who aren't Christians, but come from a very broad religious, spiritual kind of background, and they waited 4 hours in a line to give a Hindi woman a hug, who apparently was a goddess, and had the ministry of hugs. And we chuckled as well, and they kind of chuckled like, yeah, whatever. But we don't belittle that, because why are they waiting in line for 4 hours? It's coming from an actual real longing to tap into something, right? This is a human instinct, like Andy was just talking about, a longing. We just think, if we could just tap into it somehow, and then we hear those stories about somebody opening up a wardrobe and walking through it, and it absolutely captures our imagination. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. Some of you might know this quote. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. C.S. Lewis, mic drop, as always. So I want to talk about why we have that longing in this first section, where that comes from. Why is that in each of us, and not just those of us here, but I think everybody else in Sheffield? And also, where is there a place that is now a portal between heaven and earth? That's the idea. I'm going to throw a lot of Bible at you, but I trust that if you're here on a Sunday morning, or sorry, Saturday morning, to listen to the Bible, you love the Bible. And I know there's such a culture in this church of loving the Scriptures. So we're kind of going to do a big Bible overview. We're going to do a lot. We're going to land on Genesis 28. And I know so many of you here, and I know how much you love the Bible. I'm also assuming there's probably some people here that you're new to the Scriptures, or you're kind of struggling to understand some things in the Bible, so I'll try to make it really accessible to all of us. Sound good? Okay, start from the beginning. Where does this longing in us actually come from? The Bible begins in Genesis 1 in a place where God and people dwell together, right? God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden. And heaven and earth are coexisting in Eden. Remember, they're with God. He's walking with them. That is what you were created for. That's in your DNA, to long to experience heaven and earth open together and in harmony. A couple pages later, Genesis 3, we read of the tragedy when Adam and Eve rebel against God in their sin and forsake Eden. And then they're cut off. They're separated from that sacred space, right? This is when the ache and the longing begins. This is that moment paradise was lost and we almost felt a separation between heaven and ourselves. Now, what's fascinating is a couple pages later, you get to Genesis 11. And Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, which honestly, I've studied the Bible a lot. And Tower of Babel is kind of a hard nut to crack. What is going on in the story? And it's basically the story of people trying to recreate themselves and manipulate a way back into heaven. So think about the wardrobe experience. Lucy goes through the wardrobe, if you're familiar with Flying Witch in the Wardrobe, and her impulse is to bring people back, right? But what happens when they come back to the wardrobe? They open it up, and they can't get through it. Basically, Babel, they're trying to build a tower, which is like, think of a ziggurat, which, you know, the old, like, pyramids with the steps on it. It's basically what it was. They're trying to get back into heaven, but they can't. They can't do it by themselves, so God thwarts their plans. So, Genesis 1 teaches us, you were created to long for that harmony of heaven and earth. You were meant to know God and exist in a place where you could actually access him. Genesis 3 teaches us we lost it because of our rebellion into sin. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, teaches us we cannot get back by ourselves. So here's what I want you to just think about before we go on. All of that, the Bible would say, is in you, is in your soul. The longing for another world, like C.S. Lewis says, the ache, the starvation of that, and then also the inability to get back. I love folk music, and I tried to play as much as I could in the folk scene in Sheffield while I lived here. We have some dear musician friends in this city who are not Christians, and we were at a session with a bunch of them the other night. And when I'm looking at my brothers and sisters, I'm assuming this is in these people. It's not satisfied. They exist with that longing, and they also exist with metaphorically opening up the wardrobe and hitting wood. For another mic drop, let me quote J.R.R. Tolkien. In my church, I have a quota on how much I can quote Tolkien. But here, I have no quota. Tim, is that okay? I'm just going to quote whatever I want. That's the best part about coming somewhere else, okay? I love this. J.R.R. Tolkien, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most human, is still soaked with the sense of exile. That's a good, fantastic quote. Turn to Genesis 28 if you're not already there. This, in the story of the Bible, comes several chapters and generations after everything I just talked about, after Babel, and it's about a guy named Jacob. If I were going to describe Jacob, he's a rascal. He's a sneaky, shady dude. He swindled his brother out of his birthright, and he was really tricky, and then he tricked his dad into thinking he was his brother, and that was a really bad thing to do. And then because everybody found out about it and basically was trying to kill him, he flees. So he's running. So you have to imagine that you conned one of your siblings out of the inheritance or the family business or something, and then the authorities and everybody in your family find out about it, and you hop in a car and you hightail it to London, and you buy a ticket to the Bahamas or something, and you are trying to flee and leave. So imagine how you'd be feeling if there's sirens behind you. You're sweating, you're guilty, you're in shame, you're scared. This is where Jacob is when we pick up this story. He's lost, he's afraid, he's running into the wilderness to flee what he's done. So he's at his worst, not at his best. Okay? Verse 10, go there with me real quick. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. I'm just going to read it again. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So he's sleeping in the wilderness by himself on the run. And by the way, the word behold is about to pop up a lot. If you see behold in the Old Testament, it's like, ah, look, oh my goodness, exclamation point. I don't know what the British expression for that would be, like a, I don't know. Somebody, well, what do British people say when you're shocked? Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's all right, yeah, yeah. Oh, whoa. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, include whatever British phrase you want right here. But notice how it's everywhere, okay? Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, which notice, you could also translate that as steps, which is what a ziggurat was, or like Babel. There was a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. While Jacob's running from his problems, while he's afraid, he's messed up, he's guilty, he's at his worst, he stumbles on a portal between heaven and earth. And it would be more accurate to say, wouldn't it, that he didn't stumble on it, but that God provided it. Intentionally. So I want to give you three outline points for wrapping our heads around this first session. Here's my first outline point. If you're an outline person, God provides a place. God provides a place. Now, what in the world is this place? There's a lot we could say, but let's take Jacob at his word. If you look at verse 17, he's afraid and he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. So Jacob says it's God's house. It's really interesting, actually. He's in the middle of the wilderness, and he has a dream, and he says, this is the house of God. So God's actually there. Verse 13, it says that the Lord is literally standing there. And then he adds in verse 17 that it's the gate of heaven. So it's like an opening. Angels are ascending and descending on it, and there's a lot of hilarious middle-aged paintings of this, you know, where they're trying to wrap their heads around it. But it's an opening, and heaven can come freely down and go freely up. Which, again, sounds like Tower of Babel, right? They tried. And even though Jacob knows God can be anywhere, he realizes there's something unique and particular about that place where he was. In a way that other places are not, this is uniquely the house of God and the gate of heaven. And so he says, he's shocked. He says, I had no idea this was the case. God is here and I did not know it. And then he says, how awesome is this place? And yes, the title of my series as an American is How Awesome Is This Place? I know that's all hilarious to you. This has much less to do with American surfers and like, awesome, bro, than it does terror. So awe think of awe. What happens when you're in awe of something? This is coming from that. It used to be translated too in some ways as awful. A-W-E-F-U-L. Anybody know the old hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place with Christ Within the Doors"? Anyways, it's a great hymn. But that's where this is coming from. It's hard to imagine what Jacob saw. If I could just tap into your imaginations for a second. What do you think he was looking at? It's hard to imagine what Jacob felt. Remember, Jacob is messed up. He's a rascal. And yet he's in the presence of God. What was that like for him to feel? There are so many things about this story that are amazing. First of all, God wanted to meet him. It's not like Jacob accidentally found it. And God and all the angels were like, "Whoa! How'd you find our ladder party? Get out of here! Close the door, man!" You know, it's not like he "Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to." God actually literally opened himself up to it intentionally. He met him. Remember, God speaks to him. And he did it, not because Jacob deserved it, but because of grace. Utter grace. Not when Jacob's at his best, when he's actually at his worst. Unexpected, unannounced, he just breaks into his life. And he wakes up and goes, "I had no idea." Also, what I love about this is God didn't just want to do this for Jacob. This was a part of a much larger plan to provide a place for the whole world. Did you notice in verse 14, God says he wanted to bless Jacob so all the families of the earth would be blessed? It's almost like God provided a place for Jacob so he could provide a place for the whole earth, for everyone. So this means that God himself wants to restore us to his presence again. He wants to not only break into Jacob's life, but to your life and to every single person in Sheffield's life. Amen? Now imagine if this happened to you. What would your first impulse be? My first impulse, which I assume would be yours too, would be immediately to grab someone else and take them there. I would be like, "Marissa, stop whatever you're doing. There's a ladder. There's angels going up on it. God's there. He spoke to me. I have to show you." Wouldn't that be your first impulse? Maybe. This is what Lucy does in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? She immediately comes back, and she wants to take other people to show them. Anybody ever seen The Field of Dreams? This is the only myth that Americans have produced that has to do with the portal between worlds, and it has to do with baseball, which is hilarious. Classic movie, you should watch it. Basically, there's a baseball portal between the baseball dead and alive, and they play baseball together in this field in Iowa. And Kevin Costner finds out about it, and he buys the real estate and markets it and opens it up to the public, and everybody can come and see it. And the classic refrain in that movie is, "If you build it, they will come." So there's an example of that. That's the impulse, is to bring other people so that they can have access to this as well. And in a way, that's Jacob's first instinct. In verse 18, 22 in particular, he gets up, he picks up this stone that he slept on, and I'm sure he's looking at it like, "What kind of a stone is this?" And then he builds a little pillar or altar with it, and he vows to God that if he will be with him, he'll come back, and it will be God's house. And then he calls it Bethel. And what does Bethel mean, for those of you who know? The house of God. It's almost like he's looking at this stone, and he's thinking, this will be the first building block of the house of God. That other people from around the world can come and meet God and have access to, like I just experienced. And in the grand story of the Bible, that's exactly what happened. Not because Jacob was necessarily enterprising, but because that was God's plan the whole entire time. So eventually God keeps his promise to Jacob, his offspring become a nation, and God provides an actual place for them, a physical place in the midst of the people that is basically a portal between heaven and earth. So at first it's the tabernacle, which is like this moving tent, and God was actually in the tent. It says in the Old Testament, Moses would speak to God there face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then later on, Jacob's stone vision becomes a reality in the temple in Jerusalem. It is a literal place that they could have pointed to and said, that's God's house. God's everywhere, but he's uniquely put his name in that place. So they were both places where God actually was. Can you imagine If in the middle of your city, try to wrap your heads around this, there was a place where you actually thought God is uniquely in that space, how would that affect your life? How would that affect your city's life? This is one of the things that's hard to tap into, honestly, reading the Old Testament and trying to grasp what it was like for them, for the Israelites, to exist in a place where they could say, God is there. I love when David says, how lovely is your dwelling place, from the Psalms, O Lord of hosts. And then, you know, he says, better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. He's like, I just want to be as close as I can to where God is. I love in Zechariah, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue, so people all around you, will take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So basically, it's saying all the other nations around them hear about this, that God is in the midst of these people in a place. And they're like, please, can I go? Can I go to Narnia? Can I go to the Field of Dreams? Take me there. God provides a place. But this isn't the end of the story, because there's still 2 more outline points. Not just because of that. That was a joke. Sadly, the people kept on rejecting the presence of God. Think, why in the world would they do that? But then why in the world do we do all the things we do, right? They keep on rejecting it. And just like they were rebelled against God and were separated from Eden, the people of Israel rejected God so much to the point that even God left the temple. But God, because he's gracious, continued to provide a place. And just like Jacob in Genesis 28 prepared the hearts and the imaginations of the people for the actual temple, so the temple God had given to the people to prepare them for an even greater place. Okay, flip with me in your Bible to John 1. And as we do in our church, first person who gets there, call out the page number so everybody else can get there. It's not a contest. There are no rewards. What is it? 886. Page 886. I'll give you a second to get there. This is the beginning of the Gospel of John. Just kind of wait until I feel like most of you are there. Hundreds of years later, after all this, Jesus of Nazareth comes out of the sticks of Judea. And he's having a conversation with this guy named Nathanael, and he drops some supernatural knowledge on him. He basically says, I saw you before I actually saw you, and I know all this stuff about you. And Nathanael freaks out. And then look at verse 50 with me. 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see what Jesus is doing? Let me read Genesis 28, verse 12 again. This is from Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jesus, knowing full well what he's doing, talking to Nathanael, who as a Jew would have totally known this story, takes that and basically says, you're about to see that happening on me. Translation, Nathanael, you just stumbled on the awesome place. Second outline point, Jesus is the place. First one was, God provides a place. Second, Jesus is place. In the Gospel of John, John does so many amazing things in his Gospel, but in John 1, it actually says that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the same word as the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Later in John 2, right after this, Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse it because it had become like Meadow Hall, right? That's your mall. There was like an Apple store and like a Jack Wills or whatever that place is called, and Jesus cleanses it. And then he says, tear this down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, talking about the temple. And they all mock him because they're like, yeah, right, dude. It took us forever to build this temple. But John 2:21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. This means Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. Right? Son of God, Son of Man. He himself is where God dwells. He is the true temple. And get this, remember how Jacob held up that stone in his hand and was like, I'm going to build God's house out of this stone? Jesus loved to quote Psalm 118, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The materials changed, but the idea, the images are exactly the same. Jesus is the first, the essential building block of God's house. And he comes to break into our life just like God did for Jacob. Not when you're at your best, but when you're at your worst. When you are running scared and lost into the wilderness from what you've done, Jesus breaks into your life and he opens up the way. But what's more, it gets even better because Jesus came to solve the main problem that we all have with the presence of God, which is that we reject it. We flee from it. Adam and Eve's sin got them kicked out of the garden like we talked about. Israel's sin got them kicked out of Jerusalem eventually, which was the sacred space. And eventually, just like Jesus had foretold and the scriptures had foretold, the temple of Jesus' body was torn down. He was nailed to a cross and he was executed. Humanity, again, essentially said, we don't want this place. We would rather do what we want, when we want it, and how we want to do it, you know, and when do we want it? Now. And they crucified Jesus, and then they started running into the darkness again. We all rejected him and left, and were destined for separation from the awesome place, from God himself. But the good news of Jesus, which we call the gospel, which means good news, is that on the cross, Jesus did the unthinkable. He experienced in our place the result of our own rascalness, which is separation. When Jesus experienced that unfathomable separation from God, on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so what? Far. Why are you so distant? Jesus is experiencing the results of our sin, that separation from God. And he endured that separation so you and I would never have to again. So that the gate of heaven would always remain open to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even deserve for him to show up. But out of his unfathomable love, he did it for us. He experienced it. That's why we call it good news. Amen? So if you resonate, particularly if you're here and you're new to Christianity or you're thinking about things, if you resonate with the longing for God, which is in us, even if you've been a Christian, it's just good to be reminded, the only way that happens is through Jesus. That is the only way back. Jesus says at a time, isn't this interesting? I am the door. Such a unique thing for a person to say. But that's one of the I am statements. I'm the door. He says after that, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And if you'll allow me to stretch these analogies to breaking point, that's basically Jesus saying, I am the wardrobe. I'm the way that you access heaven. I'm the only way. I am the portal between heaven and earth. Okay. You guys tracking with me?
Yep.
Throwing a lot at you here. If you're tracking with me, you might be thinking, that's really cool and that sounds intriguing, but Jesus is not a place. He's a person. And where is the Jesus door? This is one of those things that's amazing in your head until you're like, what in the world does that practically actually look like and mean? So the great question, what we would call the million-dollar question, the million-pound question, is how does this practically work? Where would I find that? How do I access the Father through Jesus? And this is where, to my astonishment, and this has been such a joy for me to think about as we've planted a church, the scriptures are crystal clear about that question. You don't have to wonder about that question. It's not ambiguous. This is where it gets really crazy. There's this one time, Jesus is hanging out with some of his friends, and he says to them, hey, who do you guys actually think I am? Which is a great question. I've been around you for a while. Like, how would you actually describe who I am? And one of them, Simon, shoots back and says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. What a moment in history. Jesus points at him and says, blessed are you, because my Father revealed that to you. And then he says, from now on your name is Peter, and on this rock I will what? Build my church. Peter means rock in Greek. And at that moment, Jesus is basically thinking of Peter and holding him like Jacob was holding that stone. This will be my first building block of God's house. After Jesus rose from the dead, as many of you know, he did something which he had always foretold. He ascended to heaven, and he sent the gift of his Spirit, which didn't just dwell among his people, but in his people. And then at that moment, the church became the house of God, the gate of heaven. Not a church building. You guys are crystal clear about that in Central because you love moving to different locations. And your logo is people. It's not a building. It is people. It's not a building. Peter was the rock, the first rock that was laid upon the cornerstone of Jesus, upon which all of us have been put into like bricks and stones and wedged into mortar to create a place where God actually, literally dwells. Thinking of all that, listen to this amazing verse, which some of you might know from 1 Peter. As you come to him, talking about Jesus, a living stone, so it calls him a stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, you guys are all rocks. You should make t-shirts that say, I'm a rock. Jesus. As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Third outline point. Jesus' people become the place. God provides a place for the world. House of God, a gate of heaven. Jesus is the place, and Jesus' people become the place. Same exact idea, same image. The Bible says multiple times to ordinary people like you and me, you are the temple. And the you is plural there. So saying you, all, what I would say, y'all are the temple. Not because we're God, but because, as Jesus says, God has come, he says in John, and made his home in us through his Spirit. That's a lot to track, but here's where I want you to start connecting the dots and feel the pennies dropping in all this. That means that the church, think of Christ Church Central, this space, because you're all gathered here, is the place which God has provided for the world. You are the house of God in Sheffield. For other people in Sheffield to access, to be able to meet Jesus and have a way back to the Father. The church is the house of God, the gate of heaven. It now is, if you'll allow me to stretch these analogies, the wardrobe and the platform. You all, as you're gathered. This is the place where when people are running from what they've done, can come in, and they're ashamed and lost and sweating in the dark, going to sleep like Jacob, and wake up one day and say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? Now, is God everywhere? Absolutely. Can he meet you anywhere? Absolutely. He can meet you in the woods. He can meet you at a concert. He can meet you when you're skydiving or painting or however it is that you connect with God. That's all very, very real. But there is a particularity and a uniqueness to the way that God exists in the church. If you read the Bible, you notice him saying all the time, I will put my name there. You guys ever seen that? Saying, I will consistently, I'm promising to be there in a unique and particular way. And in this part of the Bible story that you and I are actually in, that is the church. That is the body of Christ, the gathering of the community of believers. So when we gather for worship, we believe this. Even now, heaven and earth are mingling together. How this works in the church, I'll be talking about in my next two talks, and that's how the church is the place of God's word and the place of God's feast, Lord's Supper. And all Christian denominations, going back to the church fathers way back in the day, to the reformers like Calvin and Luther, understood the church, the way that God is present in his church, has something to do with the way that the word of God is preached and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are administered. There's something to do there, so we're going to be digging into that. But just as we're finishing, I want to give you a little bit of encouragement just as we're thinking about this. Some of you might be new to Central Christianity. Again, I don't know where lots of you are coming from. My prayer is that you'll continue, especially if you are drawn to God and you are hungering and you're able to actually admit that longing is inside of you, which is really hard to do. I want to encourage you to continue to lean into the church and know that God is present here, that you can actually meet him. You can actually meet Jesus, who is the door to the Father. And one day my prayer is that you'll wake up and say, in all sincerity, the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Don't let the folding chairs fool you. Heaven and earth are mingled together, coming together in this place. It is God's plan. Some of you have been part of this church for a long time. Some of you have served this church for a long time. I know because you were eight or seven or however many years ago it was when I worked here. I pray that just through thinking of this and maybe these four talks over these next 2 days, your imagination will be rekindled to understand how significant, cosmically, historically, this is, Christ Church Central, in the divine wisdom and actions of God. This is a gate of heaven. You can possess something profound and not know it. You guys know what I'm talking about? You can be a part of something so powerful and amazing and forget that it is powerful and amazing or significant. Do you realize what you're a part of? This Christchurch Central in the DQ building, this is a space where people who are lost and longing to know God. Again, think back to initial talking about, like Andy said, of putting eternity in God's heart. Everyone in Sheffield is feeling that. Don't you want them to taste the goodness of God? Don't you want them to actually be able to meet Jesus, to feel the breath of Aslan? That happens in this place. You're opening up in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus, literally the gate of heaven. I loved, Andy, how you said, talking about a flood, to want to break down that. That is literally the mandate of the church. You're opening up the floodgates of God's mercy, as the song says, to flow out in a vast and gracious tide into the world. I want my bandmates that I used to play with here to be able to taste and see, but that only happens if the church does what she's meant to be, which is to be that place that God can open up and people can come and meet him. What you're a part of is so significant. So don't grow weary of being the church. Don't let it lose its mystery or its luster. Jacob wakes up and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." Would you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that our understanding of church would drop by about four levels, that it would deepen and ripen. And Lord, I pray that a flood would start from this place, that more and more people would be able to come and find and meet Jesus in this house and find a home here and taste of heaven and know the grace of God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.